So Exodus chapter 30, we've gone through kind of the how you make everything and the priest's wardrobe. We talked about the consecration of the priest, right? They would take blood from the sacrifice, that everything was sprinkled with blood basically to make it holy unto the Lord, set apart for his purposes. And the priests were sanctified so that they could worship the Lord and do the service of the Lord. So all of the external stuff was, in a sense, a holiness to the Lord. He even had the plate on his turban that said, "Holy is the Lord, holiness to the Lord." And so, but God designed and ordained all of those things so that it would represent the things of heaven and coming into his presence. And so they would take blood and from the sacrifice, and they would touch the right ear of the priest, the right thumb of the priest, the right big toe of the priest, and that would be one of the ceremonies that they would do to sanctify the priest. And then we looked at Leviticus 14 last week, which is the same thing that would take place to cleanse a leper. And so we talked about, you know, really, how do you see yourself? Are you doing just flying high, walking with the Lord, enjoying life in him? Well, you are sanctified by the blood of your Lamb on what you think and hear and see and what you do and wherever you go, right? And but if you're feeling like, gosh, I always feel like I'm failing the Lord. I feel like just that leper. Well, it's the same cleansing, that your thoughts and your things that you hear and the things that you see are sanctified by the blood of the Lamb. The things that you do, the places that you go, so that the priest and the leper are similar in their, equal really, in their access to being part of the kingdom. And then in chapter 30, that was chapter 29. In chapter 30, we talked about the altar of incense. We talked about the ransom money for when they did a census that God would call. We saw the types of Christ in the bronze altar, which was where they would do the burnt sacrifices, and that really is a picture of Christ's cross that he bore for us, our sacrifice. Then the altar of incense, we talked about how Jesus is the great intercessor, where they would offer that incense, and Revelation says that's the prayer of the saints. And so our prayers are sanctified by Jesus Christ, and he is our great intercessor. He ever lives to make intercession for us. And silver really is, well, wait, I'm backing up. Sorry, where am I? The ransom money was given when they'd make the census, but they had to give a half of a shekel of silver. And silver really is a metal that represents redemption in the scriptures in many places. And so when you read and you come across silver, gold usually speaks of royalty, the deity of God, but the silver represents redemption. And so they would offer this coin to represent themselves before the Lord when he would do a census, right? And what's interesting is silver being that metal that represents redemption, in Zechariah 11, verse 13, this is a vision the prophet is having. He's talking with the people there in Israel, and he says in verse 12, "If it is agreeable to you, give me my wages, and if not, refrain." So they weighed out for my wages 30 pieces of silver, and the Lord said to me, "Throw it to the potter, that princely price they set on me." So I took the 30 pieces of silver and threw them into the house of the Lord for the potter. And then he goes on to say he cuts his staff in two. But the ransom price was 30 pieces of silver. What, in Matthew 26, what did Judas get paid to betray Jesus? 30 pieces of silver. And what did he do when he realized what he had done? He came back and wanted to give the money back, and they didn't want it, so he threw it down in the house of the Lord, and they used it to buy the potter's field, right? So again, a clear fulfillment of the passage in Zechariah 11 there in Scripture. So that picture of redemption in silver is all I wanted to point out with that, rather than get into the fullness of that story. It's this idea of having to redeem themselves in the census. And I don't want to, I think we talked about this last week, right? That David did a census because he just wanted to count the people and didn't care that the Lord had said, don't do that. And by not having them pay the redemption price, it brought a plague upon them as a nation. And so this is what God set up to prevent that. He didn't want the people to be counting how many they had in the nation because they were to be as the stars of heaven. And so that was forbidden by the Lord. But here's something interesting. When we see these things in the Old Testament, so like holy incense, we're going to look at that real quick tonight. Holy oil, the holy garments that the priest would wear that were sanctified and all this external stuff. When we as Christians try to duplicate that on a natural level, well, let's have holy garments for our pastor, our leaders. Let's have holy oil at the church. Let's have holy water. Let's make some external things that are holy. We're toying with something. God ordained these things in the Old Testament to point to Christ. But when we try to imitate the things of the Spirit in the power of the flesh, it brings confusion. In the Dark Ages, the church came up with a plan. And the plan was that you would, with a silver coin, buy a special candle from the church that you would go home in light that would help your children to get out of limbo. Do you know what limbo is? This is a very strange church doctrine that kids that weren't baptized would go to a place called limbo because they weren't baptized as babies. And so there was this special holding place for unbaptized babies called limbo. It wasn't heaven, it wasn't hell, it was just kind of somewhere in between. And you could buy a candle for a redemption price and then light the candle to get your children that had died out of limbo or someone else's kids. It was a fundraising campaign. It's just tragic to think, why would you do that? But all through church history, we see a corruption of the way that God is viewed, the way that God is worshiped, because what gets involved? The flesh. And when we try to duplicate in the flesh what God does in His Spirit, it causes confusion. It hurts people, right? And so the mistakes of the church throughout history are evident when we recognize that, you know, this seems like it's a work of the flesh. We're not redeemed by money. This is an external that's supposed to point to Jesus Christ. 1 Peter says this in chapter 1, that we are redeemed, what? Not with silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. Our redemption is finished. Well, we left off, I think, talking about the bronze laver in chapter 30, verse 17. I kind of stumbled through a few things, but let's look at this. Verse 17 of chapter 30. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, you shall also make a laver. That's like a washing place of bronze, and its base also of bronze for washing. You shall put it between the tabernacle of meeting and the altar, and you shall put water in it for Aaron and for his sons, and they shall wash their hands and their feet in water from it. And when they go into the tabernacle of meeting, or when they come near the altar to minister, to burn an offering made by fire to the Lord, they shall wash with water, lest they die. So it's serious. And so they shall wash their hands and their feet, lest they die, and it shall be a statute forever to them, to him and to his descendants throughout their generations. So there was a way that the priests would stay clean, their hands and their feet, as they were ministering to the Lord. But I want you to flip over real quick. I think I made mention of this maybe last week, but it's in chapter 38 of Exodus. I'm just going to read this one verse to you. Verse 8, talking about how they made everything. He made the laver, verse 8 of chapter 38 in Exodus, he made the laver of bronze and its base of bronze from the bronze mirrors of the serving women who assembled at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. So this bronze sink, basically, that they could use to cleanse themselves was made from the bronze mirrors that the ladies had. And we talked about this last week. What's a mirror for? To see how you look. But God doesn't see you the way you see you. And I think it's interesting that the ladies donated their mirrors to that place where at least the priests would be cleansed to be able to be in the presence of God. And something beautiful about that, ladies, because I think 1 Peter makes it really clear that the beauty of a woman is her gentle and quiet spirit, very precious in the sight of the Lord. 1 Timothy 2, that women are to be clothed with what? Good works, not with the external things that you might think make you beautiful, but with the things that God sees that makes you beautiful. So once again, we want to trade our assessment of an acceptable appearance, that's the mirror, for how God sees us, washed and cleansed in his presence. And that would be the laver. Psalm 24, who can ascend into the house of the Lord? Him who has clean hands and a pure heart. 1 Corinthians 6 lists out all these terrible lifestyle choices. And he says, and such were some of you, but you have been, what? Washed and cleansed by the Spirit of God. Ceremonial cleansing, right? So then he gets into the holy anointing oil, which was made specifically for the worship of the Lord. So the tabernacle, its utensils, the priests would all be sprinkled with this holy oil. It was only for worship. And so the result was a unique fragrance when meeting with the Lord. They weren't allowed to make this fragrance for themselves at all. It was to be holy unto the Lord. And, you know, there's the scripture that says that we're the fragrance of Christ to the world. And it's a distinct fragrance, Jesus in the world today. And you can't duplicate that. You can't pretend, right, to represent Jesus without Jesus, right? It gets us in trouble. Again, and you're going to hear this a few times tonight, we're not called to imitate the things of the Lord in the flesh. It's to be him. It's to be the unique fragrance of Christ in our lives. So if we made up our own fragrance and called it spiritual, we would confuse between natural and spiritual. And this is the job of the priests, by the way, to discern between natural and spiritual. What were the priests supposed to do? Take the people and bring the people to the Lord, representing the people to the Lord, and then also hear from the Lord and bring that back to the people, representing the Lord to the people. So we don't want to tolerate the flesh imitating the Spirit's work. And I would think for any ministry that you're heading up, any leadership positions in the church, it's a huge exhortation to us and encouragement that we would be led by the Spirit of God and not by our own natural ideas and natural vision and all of that. We want to surrender everything, that it would be offered unto the Lord, and so his fragrance would fill that. We don't want to confuse it with some kind of external holiness. Could you imagine someone coming into our church and after a while they said, yeah, I understand to be a Christian I have to dress a certain way. I have to wear a certain kind of, you know, perfume. You'd be like, no, I have to look a certain way. No, you've missed it, right? So even though we're seeing the externals that were natural, God has given them as a pattern for these people to point to Jesus, to point to the holiness of God, so it's ordained by God. To copy that with some kind of replacement would be the flesh. Is that clear? I think the church has made huge mistakes with this. And I understand, by the way, the idea of a priest in high church having robes. I understand that. The idea, I don't know if you knew this, is that it's the office of the priest, not the person wearing the robes, right? There is a covering. Like Aaron, it wasn't Aaron's this amazing guy. You should go see Aaron over at the tabernacle. Man, he's amazing to watch do the sacrifice. It had nothing to do with Aaron. It was all about the garments that covered him that were holy. So when he died and his sons took over, they anointed them for 7 days and they took their place. And now there was a new high priest. What's his name? I don't know. He's the new high priest, right? And it was the office. And so that translated into the church, high church especially, where there's a garb, a garment that the priest would wear to set him apart from the congregation. I understand the tendency, because then it's the office of the priest. But we are all priests unto the Lord. So it introduces a confusion that somehow that person is kind of special and above us and over us, or we need to go through the priest to get to God, like back in these days on an external level. But we don't live on that external level anymore. We live on the internal true thing. It's the shadow of the things to come that we're reading about here, but the substance of the things is Christ. So Christ living inside of you just trumps all of that. And so now to go back to the externals is a backward trend. So it goes on to describe the incense there at the end of the chapter 30. But as for the incense, verse 37, that you shall make, you shall not make any for yourselves according to its composition. It shall be to you holy for the Lord. Whoever makes any like it to smell it, he shall be cut off from his people. So there was an aroma, right, that was specifically for meeting with the Lord. I like that. If we duplicated that now, it would cause the same confusion. And yet, in high church, a lot of times there's incense that's holy incense. The holy water, the idea of coming to the church and being able to be anointed with holy water or holy special oil. It just removes the reality of being cleansed by the blood of Jesus with something external. Although those things, by the way, if you have come out of high church or you're involved in that, I don't mean to make it sound like it's evil. It just can bring a lot of confusion to people. I also know that that is used by the Lord in people's lives. So some of those external things, the idea is to help people connect with the Lord, and God will bless that if you come to him in faith. But I'm just pointing out, we don't want to try to duplicate in the flesh what God does in his spirit. So chapter 31, then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, see, I have called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri. Exodus chapter 30. We're now in England. It's going to just keep going. It's okay. Just, you'll figure it out. Right, yeah, right. That's right. And now we're back in England. The King James Version. And we'll do a Scottish version a little later. It's the only one I can do. Everything ends up being Scottish in the end when I do this. So 31, of the tribe of Judah, and I have filled him with the Spirit of God and wisdom and understanding and knowledge and in all manner of workmanship. We talked about that a couple weeks ago. To design artistic works, to work in gold and silver and bronze and cutting jewels for setting, in carving wood, and to work in all manner of workmanship. And I have appointed with him Aholiab, the son of some guy, and the tribe of Dan, and I have put wisdom in the hearts of all the gifted artisans that they may make all that I have commanded you. So here is an interesting contrast. I was just mentioning that there were natural things that were used in a spiritual way, right? And that we wouldn't want to try to duplicate that because these were the things God ordained. But here, he takes a natural gifting and makes it spiritual because it's him using it. Now, it's not just a natural gifting. It's an actual supernatural gifting from God that appears natural. See the contrast? One is natural, and it was to appear spiritual, right? To point to Christ. This is actually a spiritual gifting from God. I put the wisdom, which is how to do things right, in their hearts. So it's a spiritual gifting that to you and I would look like a natural gifting. Right? Does that make sense? So, wow, who designed that? Oh, that was so-and-so. Well, that's just beautiful. It appears a natural gifting. But this is a supernatural gifting. And I believe God still does that today. He gives people a certain gift. Not to belittle that concept, but I don't know why it is that some people can make coffee that tastes better than other people. I don't know that I have the coffee gift. But there are certain people, they make a cup of coffee, it's like, what is this coffee? It's amazing. It's like Folgers crystals, you know, who knows. But it's, anyway, you know what I'm talking about. Certain people are just gifted. So these men were gifted from the Lord in these things, a spiritual gifting. God-given power and ability. That's the spirit of wisdom, placing wisdom within their hearts. Practically anointed. Remember in Acts chapter 6, there was a problem with the tables, getting food to all the widows and everyone that needed food. And they started to appear as though more food was being given to the traditional Jewish women than the Greek Jewish women, the Hellenists. And they were complaining. And that came to the apostles. What are we going to do? They're not treating us right and all this. And we want justice, social justice, right? And so the church's decision, the apostles, well, we can't be bothered by that. We're called to the word of God and teaching and prayer. Word of God and prayer. So appoint to yourselves seven what? Deacons. And so these servant leaders in the church that would handle a natural ministry. But the requirements for them in Acts chapter 6 was that they were of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit, and full of wisdom. So the requirements were not really good with food or organizational skills. It was a spiritual requirement because they wanted to make that very clear that this is a spiritual ministry. So just so you know, if you're helping out in the church here and you feel like it's just a natural ministry, because it's a service unto the Lord, guess what? It becomes spiritual. We're talking about needing more help in the parking lot before church. You could sign up for that, and it would be a spiritual ministry. Just helping in the parking lot or ushering in the front of the church, you know. Whatever it is, making coffee, setting out the donuts. Well, there's an art to that. Dwayne, when it's his turn to get donuts, he gets the right donuts. Apple fritters. That's right. Anyway, I joke. But here's the principle. Jesus said this, without me, what? You can do nothing. Right? So when we try to do things without him, even if it looks like the things of the Lord, it's nothing. It needs to be done in him. So without him, our service is flat, it's natural, but in him, it's the opportunity for us to make it spiritual. And so that's the verse 11 there. And the anointing oil and sweet incense for the holy place, according to all that I have commanded you, they shall do. So it came from the Lord, they received from the Lord, and then gave that to these spiritually gifted people that could take that and make from the instructions from the Lord kind of like what Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy 2, the things that you've heard from me, commit these to faithful men who are able to teach others also. So the teaching of the scriptures given to others who could then take it and teach the scriptures to others and so on. Beautiful, right? The things of the Spirit of God we receive from the Lord first, and then we hand them out to others. And so then he talks about the Sabbath law. And real quickly, I'm afraid we're going to run out of time. The Lord spoke to Moses saying, speak also to the children of Israel, saying, surely my Sabbaths you shall keep, for it is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I am the Lord who sanctifies you. You shall keep the Sabbath, therefore, for it is holy to you. Everyone who profanes it shall surely be put to death, and whoever does any work on it, that person shall be cut off from among his people. Work shall be done for 6 days, but the seventh is the Sabbath of rest, holy to the Lord. Whoever does any work on the Sabbath day, he shall surely be put to death. Therefore, the children of Israel shall keep the Sabbath, to observe the Sabbath throughout their generations as a perpetual covenant. It is a sign between me and who? The children of Israel forever. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth. This is why I am a young earth guy. And the seventh day he rested and was refreshed. And when he had made an end of speaking with them on Mount Sinai, he gave Moses 2 tablets of the testimonies, tablets of stone written with the finger of God. Right? So we look at that as the Ten Commandments, the tables of the testimony. But the Sabbath day was given to the children of Israel. Now, Jesus tells us that man wasn't made for the Sabbath. The Sabbath was made for man, right? So the idea of resting on the seventh day was an ordinance that the Lord here says, now you, nation of Israel, children of Israel, are going to be commanded to keep the Sabbath day. But what happened? So therefore, it represented that rest for us to enter into. It's a natural thing that God made a commandment over for the nation of Israel. And now for the church, do we have to meet on the Sabbath and rest on the seventh day? Is that transferred to the church? No. I want to read to you out of Hebrews chapter 4, I believe it is. Hebrews 4 verse 8. Talking about entering in to the presence of the Lord, if Joshua had given them rest, you know, he says, I'm not going to let them enter my rest because they weren't coming to him in faith. For if Joshua had given them rest, then he would not afterwards have spoken of another day. Verse 9, there remains therefore a rest for the people of God. For he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works as God did from his. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. So the idea of the Sabbath is that it represents the rest that God has for us in Christ. I kind of made that sound a little confusing, but you get the idea. So there's, again, the natural is replaced by the actual spiritual substance of rest that we have in Christ. Again, we see a mistake in the church. Is there anything wrong with a group saying we want to meet on Saturday rather than on Sunday? No. What's interesting is how many people within that movement believe that it makes it more holy to worship God on Saturday rather than Sunday because the Sabbath day is when we're supposed to worship the Lord. They've taken a natural truth and they've held on to it beyond what God intended for it, right, to be. So the tradition of the church was not to meet on Saturday in the early church time. It was to meet on the Lord's Day, the first day of the week, Resurrection Sunday. Scriptures in the New Testament mention this a few times. When you meet on the first day of the week, John says, when it was the first day of the week, it was the Lord's Day and I was in the Spirit. Resurrection Sunday was the celebration of the church. And so you can worship the Lord on any day that you want. That's the tradition of the church. It's been that way for, couple thousand years to meet on Sunday. But the mistake is when you think I'm more holy because I'm doing it on a different day. By the way, that verse 18, the testimonies that God wrote there on stone with his own finger. Isn't that amazing? Written with the finger of God, given to Moses. And then chapter 32, which I want to try to cover tonight. Think we can? I don't think we can. We can start, and I'm so sorry. I probably shouldn't have tried to cram all this into one night. But that principle, by the way, I think is really important. That's why I wanted to spend that time on the natural versus the spiritual. And we kind of dovetail into this story, chapter 32. Now, when the people saw that Moses, right, Moses is up on the mountain receiving this from the Lord. When they saw that Moses delayed coming down from the mountain, the people gathered together to Aaron and said to him, "Come, make us gods that shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." And Aaron said to them, "Break off the golden earrings which are in the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me." And so all the people broke off the golden earrings which were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from their hand and fashioned it with an engraving tool and made a molded calf. And then they said, and check this out. Then they said, "This is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt." So when Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it, and Aaron made a proclamation and said, "Tomorrow is a feast to the Lord." Then they rose early on the next day, offered burnt offerings, and brought peace offerings, and the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Okay, and that play, that word for play really is like a mockery. So many people believe it was more of like a, well, we'll just say a very inappropriate party. And the Lord said to Moses, so now we're back up on the mountain. The Lord said to Moses, "Go get down, for your people whom you brought out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them. They have made for themselves a molded calf and worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, 'This is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt.'" Exclamation point. And the Lord said to Moses, "I have seen this people, and indeed it is a stiff-necked people. Now therefore let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them, and I will make of you a great nation." What? So think of all the evidence of God that he has given them. The miracles in Egypt, the plagues, the sparing from the plagues for Israel, the deliverance, the wealth they took with them, the Red Sea crossing, the water turning from bitter to sweet, the bread from heaven, just all of this. And then the mountain and the smoke and the voice from heaven that they knew was God speaking to them, so that they said to Moses, "Don't do this anymore, we'll die. You go talk to God on the mountain and tell us what he says, because if we keep hearing his voice, we're going to die." And all of that, Moses leaves. It hasn't been, a month yet? I guess maybe it's been about a month that he's been up there. And they're like, "Well, we're done with that. Let's get some gold and do something. We got to make a god to worship." Just, huh? And I want you to see that Aaron makes the molded calf and says, "This is the God who delivered you from Egypt." So they're trying to worship the God that delivered them from Egypt, who has no form, who told them very clearly, "You have no other gods before me." This was spoken from the mountain, written on the tablets, and no engraven images, nothing natural to represent me, right? That was critical. They haven't even got from Moses all this intricate stuff yet. They had the Ten Commandments. That's what they were left with before Moses went up on the mountain. And they're waiting to hear more. And they've said this, by the way. They said earlier on, before the Ten Commandments, God said, I'm going to bring you into covenant with me. And they said, we'll do whatever you say. Everything you've said, we'll do. Then they heard the Ten Commandments. And then when the blood of the covenant was sprinkled on them, they said, we will do everything that you've said and we will obey. And that brought them into the covenant. They haven't even heard it all yet. And they can't even do the big two commandments. Have no other gods before me and don't worship me with any form whatsoever. And the first thing they do, when God waits a little too long to come back. Well, he's been gone for days now. As for this Moses, by the way, whenever they complain against Moses, Moses makes it clear, you're not complaining against me, you're complaining against God. Their problem is God waited too long to meet with them, and so they're going to take matters into their own hands. Do you see the difference between the spiritual and the natural here? Look at this. The sinful nature is now in charge and leading them. And what do? They take the things of God, peace offerings, sacrifices, an altar, a consecrated feast to the Lord. That was all that had been given to them from the Lord already in his setting. But they took it and they thought, we'll do this our way. And what they ended up doing with the sinful nature leading them was they made a corrupted image of God and a corrupted manner of worship. This is the best that the sinful nature can offer us, is a cheap imitation that isn't even close to the true and living God. This was their first mistake, and I tell you, I think many people have made this mistake since then. Matter of fact, you can make a case that they had their eyes on Aaron and they weren't even thinking about the Lord. We don't even know where Moses is. Just make us a God to worship. They wanted to simply worship. I want you to read what Stephen says in his sermon in Acts chapter 7. I'll read it to you. Acts chapter 7, starting in verse 37. This is that Moses. He's going through the history. This is Stephen. Before Stephen is stoned, they have him on trial. So he's rehearsing the history and God's dealings with the nation of Israel and how over and over and over God comes after them and they've missed it. They've been rebellious. And he says in verse 37, this is that Moses who said to the children of Israel, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear. That was a messianic prophecy. This is he who was in the congregation in the wilderness, Moses, with the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai, and with our fathers, the one who received the living oracles to give to us. Again, talking about Moses, whom our fathers would not obey, but rejected. And in their hearts they turned back to Egypt, saying to Aaron, make us gods to go before us. As for this Moses, who brought us out of the land of Egypt, we don't know what has become of him. And they made a calf in those days, offered sacrifices to the idol, and rejoiced in the works of their own hands. Then God turned and gave them up to worship the host of heaven, as it is written in the book of the prophets, did you offer me slaughtered animals and sacrifices during 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? You also took up the tabernacle of Molech and the star of your god Remphan, images which you made to worship, and I will carry you away beyond Babylon. In other words, you turn to this idea of worshiping this image, this golden calf, which opened your heart up to false worship that you carried all through the wilderness. They kept their idols, privately worshiping them. You see, their hearts needed to be converted to worship the true and living God. But now here in our story, the sinful nature's leading. You never want to let the sinful nature lead. The flesh will never get it right. The flesh never waits long enough. And God will order things to prove you wrong if you think differently. Samuel came to Saul and said, Saul, this is King Saul. He says, I want you to, I'm going to come and I'm going to appear to you. You're getting ready to go into battle. I'm going to come and I'm going to make a sacrifice and we'll seek the Lord before the battle. I'll be back in 7 days, right? So Saul's waiting there in Mishmash where he's waiting for the battle to start and he's kind of got his troops together and they're waiting and they're waiting. And Samuel said, wait 7 days. And then as the priest, he was going to come and make the sacrifice and he hadn't come yet. And it was the seventh day and everyone was getting scared because the other army had gathered and they were thinking, oh no, we're in trouble. And everybody started to scatter. So he was compelled by fear that the army was going to scatter to make the sacrifice himself. And as soon as Saul made the sacrifice, Samuel showed up and said, why didn't you wait? And he goes, well, you know, they were leaving and you were taking too long. See, the flesh never waits long enough. Saul is that picture of the flesh, trying to serve the Lord and be the one that leads the nation, but can't do it because he's in the flesh. And as soon as Samuel showed up and saw that, he said, you know what? God's going to tear the kingdom away from you and give it to a man after his own heart, and that's David, right? Flesh can't get it right, can't wait long enough, and I'll just make this application when I thank God for Terry and Bill and Don, the elders here at the church, because we always say, Lord, what would you have us do? And we don't do anything, decisions that we make, unless we're all in agreement. If one of us were to say, I don't know, I don't have that peace from the Lord, let's pray on this more. Guess what we do? 3-1, you're done. Nope. We wait because we want to make sure that we're being spirit-led. There's plenty of problems in church right now with people being led by the flesh. You know, when we talked about Psalm 23 a couple weeks ago, the Lord is my shepherd. He's our good shepherd. He's our great shepherd. He's our chief shepherd. Pastoring is a word for shepherding. So you might think, well, Chris, you're our shepherd. And in a sense, I shepherd you as your pastor. But I am not your shepherd. Jesus is your shepherd. So I often put myself in that word picture as I'm a sheepdog, right? What I do is I run around and I bark, right? And sometimes I bark long, right? But you know, a sheepdog, if he doesn't have his eyes on the shepherd and know where the shepherd is leading the sheep, and he's just running around barking, he's going to distract sheep. He's going to be a problem for the shepherd. The sheepdog's number one most important characteristic is that he is aware of the shepherd and barking in the right direction. So my job as the sheepdog is to keep my eyes on Jesus. If I get my eyes off of Jesus, I'm going to bark you in a different direction. So if I get involved in the flesh, leading the church by the flesh, well, let's do this. Let's make this whole room gold like the temple was. And it'll be our little temple. And we'll tell everybody you can come and experience the gold of the temple. Better yet, we'll say angels came in the middle of the night and made it gold. I don't know. Sometimes you hear the strangest thing. It's the flesh. And then what happens? I would be leading you in a different direction rather than where the shepherd would be leading us. And I would become the most dangerous person in this church. Isn't that crazy? It's so important that we are led by the Spirit. One other point, and we, you know, again, we're not going to be able to finish this. It'll be probably good to come back to this and finish the rest of it next week. But there in verse 8, God says that they are saying there at the end of the verse, this is your God, O Israel, who brought you out of the land of Egypt. They're trying to attribute the works and miracles and words of God to something else. They made a calf of gold and said, okay, this is God. They're trying to worship the true and living God, but they're doing it incorrectly, and they're trying to attribute all the spiritual, incredible things from God to this golden calf and said, this is the God that did all those things. Isn't that crazy? Look at Hosea chapter 2. It's going to be hard to find. We'll put it up on the screen if we can. Hosea chapter 2, verses 5 through 8. I can't find Hosea. Where am I? After Daniel. I'm sorry, Joe. It's chapter 2, verses 4 through, and then I'm going to read verse 4 and 5, and then verse 8 and 9. Okay. How about just put chapter 2 up there? So they have turned away from the Lord. And Hosea, this is his message to the nation of Israel, is that you've turned away from the Lord. I will not have mercy on her children, for they are the children of harlotry, and their mother has played the harlot. This is speaking, the mother being the nation of Israel. She who conceived them has behaved shamefully, for she said, I will go after my lovers, who give me my bread and my water, my wool and my linen, my oil and my drink. This is the nation of Israel talking, and they're basically saying this. We've been made wealthy from these other nations. So I'm going to go after them, and I'm going to no longer be dedicated to the Lord. This is what the nation of Israel is saying. But look at verse 8. For she did not know that I gave her her grain, her new wine, and oil, and multiplied her silver and gold, which they prepared for Baal. So they took their wealth, and they recognized that it came from these other places other than the Lord, and then they gave that to Baal rather than to the Lord. They were worshiping idols. And the Lord says, they didn't even know that it was for me. He goes on to say this, so I'm going to take it away from them. I'm going to take all their riches away so that they'll know that I was the one that gave it to them. Right? So that they will come back and seek me. And that's oftentimes what God does to get our attention. I think sometimes he allows things to happen in our lives that put us back at his feet, as we've often said. But here again, he's saying they're attributing all that I did. I was the God that delivered them from Egypt, and they think they can just attribute that to this golden calf. It's just not going to work. So I'm going to get rid of them, Moses, and we'll start over with you, and I'll make another nation from just you. God said that to Moses on the mountain. And what does Moses do here? Back in our text, Exodus 32:11, then Moses pleaded with the Lord his God and said, Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people, whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians speak and say, he brought them out to harm them, to kill them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from your fierce wrath and relent from this harm to your people. Remember, this is Moses talking to the Lord. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have spoken of, I give to your descendants, and they will inherit it forever. Verse 14, so the Lord relented from the harm which he said he would do to his people. So Moses intercedes for the nation of Israel. God's ready to just, that's it, I'm done with them. And Moses intercedes, and what does he do? He appeals to what he knows to be true about God, and he brings up the promises that he made. If you want to know how to pray for other people, this is how you do it. You pray what you know to be true about God. You see, he knew that God would be a God of mercy. Where does he say? Turn from your fierce wrath and relent from this harm to your people. He knows that God is a God of mercy, and he appeals to that and to the promises. You swore by your own self, and your promise was this. So he's appealing to the Lord. Now, real quick, verse 1 of chapter 32, they saw, the nation of Israel saw that Moses delayed. Aaron saw that the people liked his calf, that they wanted to worship, so he consecrated a feast, not by God's direction. So they saw things and then said, hey, let's do this, right? Let's make a god. Aaron saw that they liked his calf, so he said, let's make a feast and we'll consecrate this thing. God, in verse 7, said to Moses, look at what your people are doing. In verse 9, the Lord said to Moses, I have seen this people. So God says, I've seen what they've done. Now, this you can see a few different places in the scripture. In creation, God said, let there be light, right? Created everything on the first day and then saw that it was good. God said this and saw that it was good. Second day, God said this and saw that it was good. Third day, fourth day, fifth day, sixth day, God said this and saw that it was good. Chapter 6 of Genesis, God saw the wickedness of man and said, I am going to destroy man because of his wickedness. So when God says something, it's good. But man's ways that God sees are evil, and then God's response to that is judgment. And that's what we see here. What man saw led them to say stupid things. What God saw led him to say that he would judge them, right? And we might have to leave it there because the rest of the chapter gets a little intense. And we can talk more about that. But just see that his intercession was based on what he knew to be true about God, on what God had said. And he brings up, this is what you said. You swore by your own self and you promised. You said these things. And so that merciful provision, those sovereign promises that God made, and therefore God relented from his wrath. Mysterious, isn't it? And we're going to leave it there because that's just a great mystery to leave it on. And church, I'll tell you, he's called us to intercede for others. You and I get to lift up people that the last thing on their agenda is the things of the Lord. The last thing that they're going to look for is to glorify God. And we get to come and say, Lord, will you show mercy to that person? Will you go and reveal yourself to them? Will you get a hold of their lives? And then we commit that to the Lord and we wait on the Lord. And I believe that God is prompting us to ask those things. I believe he's prompting Moses here. Moses, I'm going to destroy them all because of their wickedness. Now, what do you say? What do you say? Come on, come on, come on, Moses. You can do this. Well, Lord, you know, I love that Moses adds in, what would the Egyptians think? Like God's going to go, oh man, yeah, I hadn't thought of that. Can't have Egypt thinking that I'm weak. Okay. He brings it up again, by the way, in Numbers. We're going to look at that again. He intercedes for them. Same thing. What would Egypt think? You know. So that's kind of a fail. But God is kind of prompting him. Now, you know I'm merciful, Moses. Come on. What are you going to say? Lord, please have mercy. Remember your promises. Okay. I won't judge them. It's a teaching, I believe, and we'll look at that in Numbers next week and pick it up there. Just a further teaching on how to intercede. Okay? Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for these here tonight. And Lord, we don't want to find ourselves worshiping you incorrectly. We don't want to find ourselves grabbing things and mixing them spiritual with carnal and coming up with something different than what you've prescribed. You've called us to worship you in spirit and truth. Lord, you've called us to worship you for who you are, Lord, by the grace that you've shown us in Jesus Christ, with our hearts right with you. And so, Lord, we want to continue in that, in everything we do, in our service and our worship. So direct us by your Spirit, we pray in Jesus' name.